Well, let's go ahead and pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word and that you haven't left us to wander about wondering what to do. We are thankful that you have told us what is necessary to be believed in order to be saved. And you've directed us to go to the right person. You've directed us to go to Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, that you would be with us this evening, that you would be our guide, and that you would also help me to teach aright. As we discuss the first commandment, remind us that we are coming to, in one sense, the most important of all the commandments. For if we do not have you to be our God, we will certainly never live aright, and we will never arrive safely home at heaven. So, Lord, we pray that you would remind us to not be idolaters in our heart, not to put anything in place of you, and to learn how best to worship you and adore you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. If you would, turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where we'll find 45, 46, 47, and 48, the sections of the Westminster Shorter Catechism dealing with the First Commandment, and then to page 872. Let's go ahead and start with question 43, and we'll start reading it. It's on 872 in your Red Trinity hymnals, if you're looking for it. 872. And there we read, or I'll start reading, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore, we are bound to keep all his commandments. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? These words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Okay. All right, here we are dealing with the first commandment. And obviously the first commandment is a commandment that deals with the issue of idolatry, of the importance of not having any other gods. And the first commandment answers the question, whom shall we worship? The second commandment, as we'll see, answers the question, how shall we worship? All right, so first, whom shall we worship? The second commandment, how shall we worship? We'll start talking about the biblical basis for these commandments. Obviously, in the case of question 45, the proof text for the Shorter Catechism question and answer is actually a biblical quote. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is actually obviously taken directly from Exodus 20. But before we do that, let's back up and let's talk about the threefold use of the law. We were talking about the uses of the moral law. Let's see if you can remember them. What were the first, second, and third uses of the moral law? Yes, Joy?
To drive us to Christ.
All right, what do we call that? To see our sins and drive us to Christ. What was the name of the no, the slave who took us to
the pedagogical use.
Very good. Pedagogical use. They don't have to be in order as long as you get it. Pedagogical use. All right. It's the one most people are very well aware of. What's the second one? The moral law has a use not only in driving us to... Yes, Jamie!
The civic use,
or the usus... We'll use the Latin, the usus politicus, okay? Or the civic use. What does that mean? Someone tell me. Yes, Jamie?
God's moral law... Well, we ought to... Our own laws ought to reflect God's moral law.
Our own laws should reflect God's moral law. Very good. Okay. And a law is not fair or equitable if it goes against God's moral law, right? So if we pass laws saying you shall murder, is that fair?
No.
or you shall steal. No,
that's
no, it's not fair. It's not fair to say you shall murder. It wouldn't be. If I murder you, is that fair? Have I done the right thing? Even if the law says I can do it, have I done the right thing? Have I done the right thing by you? It's an unfair law. Abortion. Well, it's not just just. There's an equity issue here. If I murder you, I've done something that's unfair to you. It's not fair to take away your life unjustly, is it? No. You do not deserve to be killed by me, however. I have no right to do it. All right, so the civil use in politics, there's a third use. The use of the moral law to... For sanctification, what do we call it? It's called the normative use. Okay? The use of the law, the usus normatus, the normative use, the use of the law in directing Christians how we should live. If we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? The answer is, well, Jesus would keep the law of God perfectly and obey all of his commandments. If we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus, then we need to be image bearers of God as well. We need to be people who are obeying his commandments. Should we be, as Christians, liars? No. What should we be? We should be truth tellers. Should we be murderers? No. We should be people who do all that we can to preserve life. So the three uses would be the pedagogical use, the usus politicus, and the normative use. Okay? All of them have very important effects. All of them are things that we should remember. Okay, now looking at the first commandment itself, let's start reading through the proof text for what we've just been discussing about it. First off, Exodus 23. Who would like to read that for me? Any of the kids? All right, Victor?
You shall have no other gods before me.
Okay, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment forbids, obviously, and we'll discuss this more, because what I've decided to do this time is to, first off, to go through the proof text, and then we'll start asking questions about this. So eventually, you guys will be doing the majority of the talking, God willing. You shall have no other gods before me. This not only forbids having another god apart from God, but it also forbids syncretism. What is syncretism? Yes.
Taking the idols of any culture and integrating them into the worship of the living and true God.
Exactly. Give me an example of that. In Israel, for instance.
In Israel, they had the Ashtoreths. The
Asherah poles. And the...
Then they had the... Was it Jeremiah?
Ezekiel, when he shows him...
He walks through the temple and... There's this god being worshipped, and then the girl god, and then the elders are actually facing the sun.
Right. They'd brought the images of false gods into the temple itself. So God doesn't say you can worship me and anybody else. Okay. So no worshiping any gods except God. All right. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. Who would like to read that? All right. So what is God explicitly saying there about the gods of the nations? They're idols, right? They're creations. They're dead, exactly. There's no life to them. We acknowledge in the first commandment that God is not only our God, but he's the only true God. All the other gods are false. They are not God. Now, Linda? Okay. Well, there, it was partly New Age, but you're trying to cover all your bases there. You've got Diana and Zeus. The funny thing about the Greeks was, you know, although in Athens they had, you know, temples to the various gods, at least the Greek city-states would pick one god to be their main deity rather than, you know, trying to get them all on the one charm bracelet, so to speak. But not the Romans, no. The Romans were, they had their entire pantheon. But in any event, what we are saying is that the other gods are all creations, the work of men's hands. There's no life to them. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Who would like to do that? The kids can have that one if they want. Okay. One of the things that Paul says is that all of the false gods, there are no false gods. There are demons, and we can offer things to demons, but there are no false gods. And therefore, the idol representing the god represents really nothing. Okay, because there is no other god but one. Therefore, one of the things that he's pointing out to them is these, you know, the food that was offered by foolish men to false gods in their worship, you can go ahead and eat it because it was offered to nothing at all. These gods don't exist in point of fact. Only God exists. But if the person serving you makes a great point of the fact that this food was offered to their false deity, should you eat it under those circumstances? No, you should not. Okay. All right, Matthew 4:10. Who would like to read that? This is Jesus speaking. Okay, go ahead, Graham.
And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve."
Okay. Here, Jesus obviously is in the wilderness talking to Satan. Satan had asked Jesus to do what? To bow down and worship before him. What did he offer to give him?
All the
nations of the earth. He was essentially saying to Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer in order to inherit the nations. You can just bow down before me and I'll give them all to you. They're all in my hand. Now, was that true?
No.
But that's the kind of thing that Satan does. He offers people things that he can't possibly deliver as an enticement, but Jesus points out to him that we are all supposed to only bow before our Creator, and there is only one Creator, and that is the Lord our God. We do not bow before creatures like Satan, especially evil creatures like Satan. All right, Isaiah 45:20. Okay, so what are some of the things that you notice about this statement from God? What are some of the things that you notice immediately about this statement from God? Yes, Joy? There is no other God beside God himself. He declares, you know, it's just me over all the earth. Therefore, what can we assume about all the gods of the nations?
Nothing.
That they're nothing at all. They're false gods. What else do we see? Right. When God takes an oath, he swears by himself. Who should we take our oaths in the name of? God. Anything else? The temple, the gold, things, our mother, all those things that went to a Catholic school, the most horrendous oaths are, you know, may my mother's back be broken and my father be rolled over by a tractor trailer if what I'm saying to you is not strictly the truth. And you knew he was lying his head off. You know? So, yes.
They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their images.
What does he mean by that?
They're
fools. Yes, Joy.
I've totally lost my thought. Sorry, because they're not. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God,"
mm-hmm.
And that means that there is that the living God is not the real God, but he's willing to lower the bar and say that something that he can create himself.
Okay, that there's no God who sees. In some cases, that's atheism. But there's another time that idea, he takes the wood from which he carves his image. Elsewhere in Isaiah, the Lord points out something to them. What is he? Yes?
Yeah, from the same wood that they carve this image, they also use it as firewood.
Right, half the log he uses to chops it up, uses it for firewood to cook his dinner, and the other half he bows down before it, okay, and worships. Now, in most cases, even primitive people did not say that the block of wood itself was God, but that it was a representation of God. But what God is pointing out is that this is just a block of wood. That's all it is, okay? It doesn't point to anything beyond itself. It's a useless image that you've created, and you've said, this is your God who rules over you, and yet it's utterly empty. But he also says something about everybody. What does he say about everybody in this? Every knee shall bow. What's that an indication of? What's he saying there? Yes.
Whether you be of the elect or not, you will bow down before God.
Someday all men everywhere will worship the one true God. Whether or not they wanted to in their lifetime or later, they will eventually bow the knee before God and understand that Allah, that Buddha, that Zeus, that Diana, that everybody else on the charm bracelet you can get apparently from the Home Shopping Network, that these were no gods at all. And that they believed falsehoods over the truth because they wanted to believe the falsehood. All right, so, and here we talk about a little more deliberate atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Who quotes that, incidentally, later on in the Bible?
Jesus.
No.
Jesus?
No.
Jesus. Oh, no.
Paul? In Romans chapter 3. That's correct. Paul in Romans chapter 3.
It's in Ecclesiastes as well, isn't it?
I don't believe so, but you can look it up. I might be wrong. I'm frequently wrong, so you've got a good chance there of finding it in an Ecclesiastes. All right, so Romans 1:20 through 22. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Jimmy.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools.
Now, this is something interesting. We normally hear that people don't worship God, or when they don't worship God, they do so because, quote, there's not enough evidence, or they don't see this God whom we worship. What does the Bible say, actually, about their motive? Yeah. That they actually suppress the knowledge, okay? That there's enough information out there, readily available to everybody, both in the natural world and within us, in our conscience, to tell us that there is a God who is good, who has created all things, and who is worthy of our worship, and yet they suppress that. I was interested to see an article came out about some of the physicists who were working on the Higgs boson project, project concerned what they called the God particle, the particle that holds all the other particles together, the building block particle that they were hoping to discover, and then they were hoping that it would unlock the secrets of the universe and explain to them exactly how the universe was created. Well, unfortunately, the particle, now that they're incorporating it into physics equations at this point in time, the particle has upset a lot of the assumptions. One of them is the grand assumption that all physicists or all atheistic physicists were counting on, which is the Big Bang Theory. That originally you had this super compressed mass, everything suddenly came into existence or always was in existence, some other explanation like that, and suddenly exploded, you know, Big Bang and then rushed out. And then you have the process of cosmic inflation going on. What the Higgs boson data has done is shown that it would introduce so much fluctuation that no matter how you run the experiment, the whole system's unstable and would immediately collapse. A few microseconds after the initial explosion, everything would collapse again. So the Big Bang is now untenable as a theory. So the question is, what else are they going to pick? They're not going to go back to creation. You can't have God. So go ahead.
Well,
Jonathan?
We have quite a few friends who actually worked on that. It seems like they were saying the last couple of years, most of the scientists have been moving away from Big Bang in general anyway, because there is that mindset. It is kind of a creation event on some level. I mean, yes, we're still stuck there, but more or less nothing. But it's just going towards the universe.
Always was, yeah.
Always will be.
Right.
It seems like to be a big trend among the heady folks at CERN at the moment.
Right. It's either the eternal universe or the idea of now multiverses, that we're just one of, but anything over the idea of a creator God. And that's the fool saying in his heart, starting as his elementary denial, there is no God. Looking at the universe and seeing all of the manifest evidences of what is sometimes called intelligent design, and then saying, nope, refuse to admit it. It's like looking at a book and saying, well, I think obviously the most obvious explanation for the existence of this item is that first, chemicals somehow arrange themselves into patterns that appear to be regular to us. They look like data, but they're really not. It's rather like what waves sometimes do when they create, you know, those interesting ripple effects in the sand. And we just have to figure out also how the pages came to organize themselves and how they came to be. Maybe many trees over a long period of time were smashed incredibly flat, and then the chemical, you know. But starting with that kind of presumption and just saying there can't be an intelligent source for this book. There can't be an author. That's impossible. So the most obvious answer is immediately deflected, and it's not done out of any sort of intellectual reason. It's done out of an emotive, a visceral, a heart reason. And the heart reason is that we are sinners. We're fallen, and therefore we deny our Creator. We push Him aside. We are our foolish hearts were darkened. And it's not that we stop worshiping, okay? Men are built to worship, and so we're going to always worship something. So what do? We create things to worship, okay? We create idols. All right, Psalm 81:10. Who would like to read that? Okay, so here the Lord is talking about the sinful tendency of men not only to deny Him, but to go against Him, to give their glory to others and not the glory that is due to Him. Again and again, He points out the reasons why He is worthy of our worship, and yet men tend to turn away from Him, not to give Him their worship, and to deny Him instead. Dan, do you want to read Ezekiel 8:16 through 18? Okay. So here we have the section, actually, Joy was referring to before, the idea of within the Lord's house, they brought these idols for worship in here, and he's talking about the elders of Israel. This is a representative idolatry. It's not just the people, but the elders themselves who are teaching the people to worship. Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? They have filled his house with idol worship. They worship even the creation. They worship the sun. And so he says, what's his reaction to this idol worship? He's okay with it. You know, everybody does their own thing, right? You know? Right. So what's God's reaction to idolatry? Fury. He's furious. Therefore, I will act in fury. Now, is this in keeping with the modern notions regarding the God of the civil God of America?
No.
He would never be angry at worship being offered to non-gods or not being worshipped. He would never do that kind of thing because he's the grandma God who's okay with anything that they do. But that's not the God of the Bible. Yes, Victor? Well, that's civil religion. It's very, very common. But you've got to ask, is God Bless America a request or is it a command? That's the, you have to. Well, the question is, though, if America is filled with idolaters, will God bless America? No, it doesn't bless idolatry. That's very clear. All right, Deuteronomy 30, 17 and 18. Who would like to read that? All right, so one of the things that we learn in the Bible is that idolatry brings destruction. It always does. The nations that gave themselves over to idolatry were destroyed. As we've been going through Jeremiah, we're now getting into, we've had the prophecies of Jeremiah delivered against Judah. And their primary sin, their root sin was idolatry. That was the root sin that they and it spawned a host of other sins. They did not have God to be their God, and they didn't listen to Him. And as a result, God's wrath was brought down upon them as He used the Babylonians to destroy them. But then He starts talking about all the other nations. What's the other sin, the key sin that unifies all of them? I mean, we're going to be talking about it next Sunday in the evening. But although there are great differences between all of them, the great sin that unifies all of them is idolatry. They all had gods other than the true God. And so they ultimately were all going to be swept away. They were all going to be destroyed, just as Judah was. And in many cases, there was no guarantee that any of their remnant would be brought back, would be reestablished in that particular land. So idolatry is something that brings destruction upon a nation. And the Lord warned His people, if you go over into the land that I'm giving you and you become idolaters and you give worship to other gods, you'll be destroyed. Did they give worship to other gods? Sadly, they did. Okay. Let's ask and answer some questions then. Yeah. To have God to be a God to us is to acknowledge him for a god. What does this mean about the nature of all other gods? This is an easy one, so let's let the kids do it. Yes?
That means the other gods are irrelevant.
They're not only irrelevant, but they are also
false.
They don't even exist. Okay? The nature of all other gods is that they are idols, and they're unworthy of our worship, therefore. All right, what's meant by the words before me? Where do we see the words before me? First commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What's meant by that? Prior to? Okay, it establishes priority. Yes? Coram Deo. What does that mean?
It means before his face.
Okay, and what does that mean?
It means he sees all things. Don't do it.
He sees all things. You're always before God. Therefore, if you bring other gods
in
they are
before him.
They are before him. Yes.
You're putting another god ahead of him if you have another god.
Okay. It is more, I mean, some people would say, okay, so what is he saying? He's saying that you shouldn't put any other gods in the number one position, but you can have other gods.
No.
No.
You have.
All right. But ultimately, any god, anything that we ask to share space in the god position, okay, is before God in that sense of before his face, and therefore we should never do it, right? That's a sin, okay? To have God to be a god to us is to choose him. What do you think Thomas Watson meant when he said, religion is not a matter of chance, but choice? What do you think? I see your hand, Graham, but you answered the last one. Go ahead, Linda. Okay. So in order to be part of the kingdom, it's something that we have to do deliberately. Religion is not something that we fall into. To choose God to be our God. Yes, Graham, do you have something you want to add?
We don't become Christians by, I'm Christian now.
Okay, it's not, you're not suddenly hit by the Christian lightning bolt. I understand what you're saying.
God ordains us by his choice.
What does it also mean for, okay, the majority of people in this world who subscribe to a religion, how do they become adherents of that religion? Kelly?
Family.
By family, okay? By an accident, they might say, of birth, okay? But what is Watson saying here? Right, okay. So ultimately to say, well, I didn't have any choice in my religion because this was the religion of my family, this was the religion of my country, and so on. God says, uh-uh. Romans 1 makes it very clear, no, you choose not to worship God if you choose anything else, okay? Also, if you are a Christian, it's not simply a case of, well, this was my default religion, all right? If you are truly a Christian, it means that you have made a profession of faith. You've made a choice to follow Christ. All right, so religion is not a matter of chance. It's not something that can be fobbed off on nation or family. It's something that is truly the choice of your heart, whether or not you are following him or not following him. So, it's not something that we just fall into. What does that teach us about our kids? Yeah, that it's not guaranteed. And if we do not evangelize them, if we do not set the gospel before them, should we expect them simply to follow in the train of... No. Okay? They will not simply fall into religion. That's not going to happen. It has to be a choice that they make. Now, will they make that choice if God doesn't work in their heart? No. No man will. But will they make that choice if no man sets before them the word of God and preaches the gospel to them? No. All right? So we should no more expect our children to choose the Lord if we never set the Lord before them than we should expect, for instance, a farmer's crop to grow if he never plants seeds. It's simply impossible. It is the Lord's doing, but he uses men in the performance of his will. All right. To have God to be a God to us is to enter into solemn covenant with him so that he shall be our God. God frequently compares this solemn covenant with another kind of solemn covenant. What is it, and what does that comparison teach us? Marriage. It is marriage. And what does that comparison teach us? What does the comparison that God makes between the covenant that we make when we become his followers and marriage teach us? Jamie?
Well, marriage should be between one man and one woman.
Very good.
And
Okay.
Our relationship with God, we should have no other. We should have a relationship only with the one true God, not with other false gods. And it's a matter of unfaithfulness of, a kind of prostitution. The way Scripture speaks of it when we go after other gods.
Spiritual adultery. Right. We are wed to God. We should have no other gods. In fact, the entire paradigm for marriage, it works both ways. The paradigm that we're given for marriage in the Word of God is the believer's relationship to Christ. And the believer's relationship to Christ is the paradigm for marriage. Therefore, one bride, one groom. And any other relationship messes it up. And that should be a clue to us why polygamy is always such a disaster in the Bible. There are no successful polygamous marriages set before us in the Bible. And, I mean, it's just such a no-brainer. It's not even worthy of discussion. It's the bride and the groom, not the bride and the bride or the groom and the groom. That also doesn't fulfill the example that's given to us through our relationship to God. So it's meant to be a monogamous relationship. And then when we have other gods, we're actually guilty of adultery, spiritual adultery, all right? A very, very serious thing. Is a marriage a purely legal contract? No, it's not like a limited partnership entered into by, two guys who want to build a building or something like that. It's a relationship that also has what other component to it? Love. There's an emotional component to it. It's not merely, you covenant and, you're hoping to get some sort of benefits out of that particular arrangement. There's a love. That's the basis of that particular relationship. We must love God. And we'll talk about this more, but if love is not present within the covenant, it's not the way it should be. Now, the relationship between most gods and their worshipers was not based upon love. Okay, this was an idea that would have, somebody in the ancient Near East who worshipped one of the other gods would have looked at you like, what, are you kidding me? The relationship that they had was entirely based upon fear and benefit. In other words, if I serve this god, Baal, and his consort Asherah, if I serve them effectively, the payoff will be that I will get crops and I won't starve to death. So I'm serving them out of fear of being destroyed and in the hopes that I'll get something out of it. This is a fear-benefit relationship, and it's a craven relationship. It's one of slavery and servitude. It's not the relationship that should exist between, for instance, a husband and a wife, So it's a very different relationship that God's setting before us as the relationship that should exist between believers and God than any of the relationships that existed within the ancient Near East between the followers of other gods, if you see that. So there's many ways in which we can open up the fact that God uses marriage as the example of his relationship to believers, and more than just a sense denying polygamy and things like that, but showing the kind of the depth of it. And it's supposed to be one of the things that also other systems of religion do not have, certainly the ancient Near Eastern religions, the Canaanites didn't have, it was an idea of union with God. Marriage is intended to be a one-flesh relationship, all right? It's the closest relationship that we can have this side of eternity. The relationship that the believer has with God is based upon his union with Christ, okay? We are united to Christ by faith. There is no being united to Allah by faith, okay? You are in a covenantal relationship with Allah based upon you are continuing to observe the five pillars on a regular basis. But it's very much a vassal-servant relationship, not a wedding or a union. Go ahead.
It's the combination of transcendent and
imminent.
Personal.
Yeah, imminent or yeah. Or personal, right. So, okay, moving on to number 5. To have God to be a God to us is to give him adoration, which consists in reverencing him. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Psalm 89:7. Sorry about the KJV language there. What does reverence for God look like in your life? Grammy?
Obeying the Ten Commandments, having personal devotion, and family devotion.
Okay. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments, having personal devotions and family devotions. That's good. Go ahead. Making God the first priority. How do you show that you've made God your first priority? Now, we said earlier that religion was a matter of choice, not chance. And our religion, our reverence to God is shown by our choices.
And Jonathan, actually, I think that the word submission, which actually I think is a proper application of choices in context of with a desire to please God.
Mm-hmm. We submit to his what? His will. Who sets the example in that for us? Jesus, who said, not my will, but thine be done. The opposite to submission to God's will is rebellion. And the sinner says, not your will, but mine be done. Okay? You shall be as God is what the devil set before them. You'll be autonomous. You'll be a law unto yourself, able to make your own choices. Okay? You won't have to serve anyone. Okay? Because you will be as God. Now, ultimately, they ended up becoming slaves anyway, but slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. And that's what's said before us. The paradigm, the true paradigm, is we're either slaves of sin or slaves of Christ. There's no in between. It's one or the other. But nobody is truly autonomous. You got to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan reminded us. So, a submission, choices. What else does it mean to revere God? Yes?
To repent quickly.
To repent quickly, as opposed to?
Slowly.
What does slow repentance or not repenting quickly look like?
Rebellion.
Saying, stubbornness, contumacy, saying I can get to this later on. We know we have sins in our hearts, but we say, eventually I'll deal with that sin, but I'm not going to deal with it now. I depend upon it too much. That's having an idol as well. When we hug our sins to our bosom and we say, I'm not going to give this one up. We've made an idol of it. All right. But reverence for God, what else? Yes?
I see it as in, like, God's sovereignty. God is the all creator king and conquering, of everything. It's that bowing down and that holding in awe of who he actually is.
Acknowledging him as sovereign and bowing before him and treating him as though he's sovereign. Yes?
Yeah, I think there is a sort of an emotional aspect to it as well. When we think about it, awe is something, certainly, mm-hmm. at least an emotional component. And so when we think about these great truths about God, like he's sovereign over all things, when we meditate on that, it should stir in us feelings of awe. Those feelings as well is a part of reverence.
Okay.
If we bring it back to the marriage relationship, it's the respect component, but the God-sized version.
The God-sized version of respect. Okay. All right. Reverence is often associated with what? Reverent. What? Worship. Okay. One of the things that has been pointed out, I think, very well by Ted Donnelly in a number of his sermons, I've heard him make this application, is that today worship treats God not as the Almighty, but as the Old Matey. What does he mean by that? He's our bud! We're just going to kind of slouch into his presence. He's the kind of guy we sit on the couch downstairs and eat nachos and play Xbox with. That is what? He's my homie, yeah. But the idea being this, that we can, by our worship, treat God as though he's our pal, the guy we buddy around with. We can slouch into his presence. It can be lacking entirely in a sense of reverence. And that was one of the things that the people of God were told again and again throughout the Old Testament. I will be treated as holy, okay, by them that worship me. You need to set God apart in your heart as something utterly unlike anything in creation. He's not your bro. He's not your friend in the palling around sense. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one that we do come into his presence with awe, with a sense of reverence, overawed by his majesty. He's worthy of our worship. Your old matey, I got to tell you, is not worthy of your worship. Okay, you may love him, but he's not worthy of worship or blessing or honor. Honor and blessing and worship are given to those, is rightly given only to those who are worthy of it, and no creature is. He's not on the same level with us. He's infinitely above us. And worship involves a divine stoop on his part to come down and be in our presence and hear our worship. And if our worship is not tinged with reverence and awe in any sense, then we're missing something about God. So one of the things that we see, for instance, in the destruction of Nadab and Abihu. Well, somebody tell me about what happened to them. Okay, go ahead, Grammy. Nadab and Abihu.
They were sons of Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so they were
priests.
Part of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
But they offered unauthorized or strange fire. They burned incense in a way not approved by God.
Mm-hmm.
And God heard of them.
Right, and he said that what they had done was irreverent. Why was it irreverent? Because it wasn't what he had authorized. It wasn't what he had told them to do. They acted, you know, God loved this. God's just like me. In Isaiah, God said, you thought I was altogether like you. I'm not like you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So I am not like you. Okay? For us to have anything to do with God, as a matter of fact, we need a mediator, someone to go between us. Who's our mediator? Who's the only mediator between us? Jesus, somebody who stands in our place and yet who is God. So when we lose reverence, we begin to lose critical aspects of our theology. And eventually, all our worship just kind of falls down into, eventually it becomes this superstitious mush in which God simply becomes a larger us who we love to, you know, spend time with. And that's really what idol worship is. We just create a carbon copy of ourselves, blow it up, and then say, that's God. If I like it, he likes it. Is that true? If I like it, he likes it. No, it's not the case at all. So our worship needs to be reverent, and we need to have a reverent view of God. To have a God to be God to us is to fear him. Kelly, what does it mean to fear God? Like a parent, like a father who chastens us. He is holy and above us. Okay. So fear, what's the difference between the fear that we should have of God and the kind of the slavish fear that idolaters had regarding their gods? Yes. It's a reverential fear. Right, the fear that we should have of God is a fear mixed with love, mixed with reverence. Whereas the fear that the unbeliever had for their gods was a fear of punishment. And it could be a fear mixed with hatred, believe it or not. I am like a slave might simultaneously hate and fear a vicious master who could put them to death at any moment. Or, for instance, the vassals of the Assyrians. They feared the Assyrians because they were so brutal. It wasn't that they loved them that they served them. They served them out of that sense of they're going to do something mean to us if we don't serve them. Go ahead.
I remember I used to have this some kind of God as one of those mean kids that had the little hourglass thing and burning up the ants as they ran by. But just recognizing that God isn't, you don't fear God in that way. God is not looking to constantly strike you down with lightning. But to fear God in a way that you constantly want to please him and be in his good, favor, I guess. That you would want to show your love to him through doing what he wants you to do.
Right, that you would love him and therefore you would obey him. What, Jamie?
Yeah, so a slavish fear, a slave fears his masters for, you know, one reason is they can fly off the handle. They can, you know, lose their temper suddenly. They can be very vicious for no good reason. So God's not like that. If he disciplines for a reason. He doesn't just, you know, it's not like, you know, he doesn't play cosmic games with people.
Mm-hmm.
You can trust him, whereas a slave usually, you know, often can't trust his master. And then also with the slave and the earthly master, there's Now, if you're not perfect, you know, that might cause, you know, your master to beat you. You make one little mistake. Whereas God, we know that He's merciful and gracious, and that that there is grace, that we don't, you know, we're not perfect and we don't have to be perfect, that God has made a way for us, you know, through Christ,
mm-hmm.
to atone for our sins. But on the other hand, you know, God does hate sin. I think that's an important thing, you know, that sin is very serious. That's a part of fear, is taking sin seriously, knowing that it's dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
And not just to the unbeliever, but to believers as well. And that God hates it, and that He doesn't. That He does, you know, that He will discipline a believer. A
mm-hmm.
believer who goes on in their sins, and that discipline could be quite severe.
And that's something that, for instance, you see atheists today just do not grasp at all, the idea that chastening is an act of love. Okay, whenever they speak of the punishments that God metes out in the Old Testament, for instance, and even in the New Testament, it's all this, well, he's psychopathic, he's violent, he's this hateful, you know, crazy God who suddenly visits this terrible wrath and destroys. But he's not arbitrary in the way that he metes out his punishment at all. And they don't understand the idea of the chastening of the Father. It's one of the reasons why, as atheism is marching forward in our society, one of the things that we are seeing dialed back is parental punishment. Okay, it's getting to the point where any form of parental punishment that's administered is interpreted as child abuse. So anything that the father does is child abuse. Because we don't understand the idea of chastening for our good, because we want to be autonomous, because we don't want discipline. You know, we don't want anybody to be God to us, and we don't want anybody over us. So the fear of God is central to a right understanding of God. And to fear God also means that we will do what He says. Okay? A child who does not fear their parents does not do what they say. So to fear God means that we will accept His commands and that we will abide by them regardless of our own personal feelings about them. All right? There are times that I look at the Word of God and it tells me things that I would rather not do. But I have to say, if I truly fear God, your will, not mine, be done, and then actually do them, knowing that ultimately they'll work for my good. And to know also that when I don't do them, that I can expect chastening for my good as well. So there should be that aspect to our fear of God that produces reverence, respect, and obedience. All right. Little text box here from Thomas Watson. To have God to be a God to us is to trust in Him. My eyes are unto Thee, O God, the Lord. In Thee is my trust, the God of my rock. In Him will I trust. There is none in whom we can trust but God. All creatures are a refuge of lies. They are like the Egyptian reed, too weak to support us, but strong enough to wound us. 2 Kings 18:21. How do we show we trust God? How do we? Yes, go ahead. By not being anxious. Very good. Not constantly worrying about everything that's happening. Man, that's a hard one, though. What else? How else do we show we trust God? Yes?
We're thankful.
We are thankful for everything that happens to us because we understand He's in control. How else do we trust God? Contentment. We exercise contentment. We learn in all things to be content. We know how to suffer loss. We know how to abound. We can pass through both of those and still be content. What else? How else do we show we trust God?
Prayer.
Prayer. What does that mean? Explain.
Well, whether you're praying for something is mundane or every day, you're praying with faith and believe that God will do it. That you're,
God can do it.
Trust in Him to do it. Or even if you're praying for extraordinary things, either way, you're putting your trust in God. That
you
will accomplish those things.
Okay. When you don't trust somebody and they tell you what to do, what's your response? You don't listen to them, okay? Because you don't trust them. So, for instance, soldiers, they don't really trust their officer. Are they willing to put their lives in his hands easily? No. Okay, because they, you know, they don't have any certainty that the outcome will be good. If we don't trust God, are we willing to put our lives in His hands and trust Him? No. Kelly?
Given everything of our lives,
Okay.
Like, not just like, oh, you know, I'll like give up my job search to you, but I won't give up my finance.
Right. Or I'll give up, I mean, more often, I'll give up 1 hour on Sunday to you. But beyond that, so we trust, when we trust God, we trust Him with all of our life, every dimension of it. We trust Him with our marriage. We trust Him with our business. We trust Him with our worship. We trust Him with our family. And as a result, we're willing to go the way He guides, and we'll be content in what He gives. This means that when we are suffering, if we truly trust God, then we are willing to say, this too is for my good. And we don't, you know, turn astray. It also means, once again, that we'll do what He says. To have God to be a God to us, this is question 8 on page 4, is to love Him. Is it possible to be a Christian without loving God? No, it's not. If you say you're a Christian but you don't love God, what's going on there? Yeah, that's the nominal Christian. And if you... You're what?
What is it called when you're recanting your belief?
Contradicting your belief?
Yes.
There you go. You're contradicting your belief. Yes, you are. Does this happen, though? Very often people say they're Christians, but they don't love God?
Yes.
Yeah. By far the majority of people who would claim in the United States to be Christians, if you ask them about their personal relationship with God, do they have one? No. They don't speak to Him. He doesn't speak to them. They don't know what His Word says. So Christianity for them is a tradition. It's something that was handed on down to them. It's a box filled with odds and ends that they keep on a shelf, and occasionally they pull it down and they'll rummage through it. Somebody dies, they'll go through it looking for something to comfort them. But in one sense, this is no more than having a few household idols on the shelf that we keep. You know, a dusty Bible that nobody would ever even think to open, but they have it there as though it sanctifies that portion of the house and indeed their lives. It's without love, Christianity becomes just a superstition, really. That's all it ever will be. It's not the center of life. We see examples of people moving from a fearful, slavish kind of tradition to true faith in the Word many occasions. We see it, for instance, Jacob's conversion at Bethel. Jacob was born within the covenant. He had the sign of the covenant applied to him, but it was always the God of my fathers. It becomes his Lord and his God only when God meets with him. We see that also in the life of Paul. Paul had a very tradition-bound religion, which suddenly becomes personal, and there's a love to God that occurs when he meets him on the Damascus Road. So again and again, we see people moving from that superstitious, tradition-based, outward religion to the internal saving religion, that the heart religion that Christianity should be. All right, another text box. Use 1. This is Thomas Watson as well. If we must have the Lord Jehovah for our one God, it condemns the atheists who have no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Use 2. Christians are condemned who profess to own God for their God and yet do not live as if he was their God or he were their God. 1. They do not believe in him as a God. When they look upon their sins, they are apt to say, can God pardon? When they look upon their wants, they say, can God provide? Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? So if you don't think that God can forgive your sins, you're not acting as a Christian. If you don't believe that he can provide for you, that you have to do things, for instance, that God says are wrong in order to provide. The thief is not trusting in God, for instance. The man who cheats on his tax return is not believing in God at that point in time. Secondly, they do not love him as a God. They do not give him the cream of their love, but are prone to love other things more than God. They say they love God, but will part with nothing for him. I'm not going to give anything up. This is the one thing that concerns me the most about this second issue, about American Christianity. We want a Christianity that costs us nothing at any point. You know, it's a Christianity where we're not going to offend anybody. It's a Christianity where we're not going to part with anything that the world has given to us. We're not going to stop watching things. We're not going to stop reading things. We're not going to stop saying things. We're not going to do anything. It's a Christianity that looks exactly like non-Christianity in actual application. except for, like I said, maybe that 1 hour on Sunday. But that's not Christianity. If we will part with nothing for God, then what right do we have to say that we're really Christians serving God? Thirdly, they do not worship him as God. They do not give him that reverence nor pray with that devotion as if they were praying to a God. All right. So if our worship doesn't look like the kind of thing that would be offered to the creator of the universe, then we need to ask ourselves, is there really reverence in it? Is there really devotion? Now, is it possible to have something that's simply a construction of highfalutin, high-sounding words, ceremonies, traditions, kneelings, bowings, and so on, that look reverent but don't have anything to them? Absolutely. That's what the reformers were reacting against. What's the difference between that kind of worship and truly reverent worship? Yes. The state of the heart is one of the things. What's the other key? There's a Cain and Abel issue here. Yes.
Submitting ourselves to his rules and not making stuff up
ourselves. Right. We can create something that seems reverent to us, that God should accept as reverent. Okay? But if we look, for instance, at high church worship, whether it be Anglo-Catholic or whether it be Roman Catholic, we see that it is, as Calvin put it, a farrago of useless observances. It's things that men have said, you should accept this because this is what I think reverence looks like. And they toss in, you know, robes, bells, smells, candles, you know, vestments, croziers, funny hats, you know, everything. These are things that make my worship reverent. And they're throwing in all this stuff that they've created. But God didn't say, when did I say I wanted this from your hand? What does he want most from us? And what's the most important thing? He wants our heart. He wants a humble and a contrite heart. So if we come into our worship, no matter how reverent it may look, but our heart isn't engaged, is it really reverent? No. Okay. To trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. What are the things that we trust in? What are the things we're prone to trust in instead of God? Ourselves? Other people? Family. Okay. Yes?
Tradition.
Why do we do it? I don't know, but it's a tradition.
Okay. Money. Computers.
Money. We're prone to trust in our economic will. What else? Our government. We trust in government. Oh, man. Our army. Oh, soldiers to defend us and so on. They'll keep back the forces of evil no matter what.
Yeah.
Now, historically, is that the case? I mean, do armies hold back the forces of evil if God's not on our side? Or we're not on God's side, more to the point? No. It's not the big battalions that are going to keep us safe. All right. Yes, Grammy?
The churches aren't going to save us either.
No, churches. That's another thing. A lot of people will actually trust in the outward observances of religion instead of an actual relationship with God. There's nothing on this earth that you should put your trust in. Other things, yes.
A lot of people put, I don't know about trust, but everything is about the Lord. They live for sport.
Hobbies are the things that we devote our hearts to. We trust in them to guide us through the difficult times of life. Yeah, our physical fitness, for instance, a lot of people put their trust in. But all, it doesn't matter what your idol is. There's many different things we can trust in instead of God. We can trust in our marriage. We can trust in our parents. We can trust in, but if we trust in any living thing, any creature, anything in this world, then we got a problem. We got to put our trust in Christ. To love anything more than God is to make it a God. What are the things we're prone to love more than God? Ourselves, okay, narcissism is the reigning sin of our age. Other people, other persons, doesn't matter if there are parents or our spouse. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, our pleasures. We are prone to love them more than anything else. What's everybody working for? Everybody's working for the weekend. We're all waiting to party because we love to party. It's because I don't want to work. I just want to bang on the drum all day, you know. So, Linda? Yes?
Trying out new stars.
celebrities.
Oh, that's
right. It is it is amazing that we had a TV show called American Idol, and Americans watched it in droves. You know, that's. Has anybody ever thought about the origin of that word? Maybe watching idols is not good. You know, we're not supposed to make them. Now we do. We make them in public, and we exalt them, and we all. Woo. We listen to him as well. I mean, has anybody ever thought about the foolishness of pulling a celebrity in front of a congressional committee and having them talk about pesticides, for instance? I mean, what do you know? You're an actress or an actor. I mean, it's insane, but we do that kind of thing. They're our idol. So, okay, what are the things we're prone to love more than God? We're prone to love the things that we set our hearts upon and put in the place of God. And we show that we love them more when we devote our attention, our time. Okay, we make choices that favor them. So, for instance, if we love hunting, for instance, and we say, I'm not going to go to church that Sunday because I've got a hunting expedition all set or a fishing trip all set, and we do that instead of going to church, we've shown what we love more. If we go to the baseball game instead of giving God our worship, what do we love more on that particular morning? Baseball. It doesn't matter what we put in the place of God, okay? When we show that we love something, anything more than God, then we're committing a grave error. And we shouldn't do that for anything. I mean, for instance, when it comes to your worship, nothing in this world is more worthy of your worship than God. All right? Now, there may be times when you're providentially Hindu, you can't get to worship because it's snowing, you've got a relative who's dying in the hospital, you have to be with them, you know, that kind of thing. But I have had people call me and say, for instance, it's my mom's birthday on Sunday, and my dad wants us to go out in the morning and take her to breakfast. And I said, so is that going to happen after worship? No, it's going to happen instead of worship. Don't do it. They're like, what, are you joking? It's my mom. Yeah. This is my mother, the person who gave birth to me. I am going to go to her birthday, right? And no, don't do it, because you shouldn't love your mother more than God, should you? Well, no, but... No, there's no but there. You know, it's no but. You know, that's, you give God your worship. My family will hate me. Who cares? Okay? They're in the wrong, not you. All right? So God is the one who is supposed to be getting our worship, who's getting the best of us, who's getting the first place in our heart, not the dregs of what's left. Right. Questions, comments, angry denunciations. Anything?